This is the feast of the most precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The epistle for this feast is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Brethren, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered once for all through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, nor again by virtue of blood of goats and calves, but by virtue of his own blood, into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer sanctify the unclean unto the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit offered himself unblemished unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this is why he is mediator of a new covenant, that whereas a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the former covenant, they who have been called may receive eternal inheritance according to the promise in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, what does that mean? Let's tell you something about it before we proceed. This epistle, the Epistle to the Hebrews, was the last epistle written by St. Paul. It was written in Rome before he died, and it is believed by most scholars that he did not write it himself but dictated it because of his infirmities, particularly his trouble with his eyes. If you go to Rome and you go to the church of St. Mary Santa Maria in Via Lata, it's a little-known church, extremely beautiful, and not always open. It's run by a group of sisters, or has custody under their care, I should say. This is the spot that marks by tradition the place where the Epistle of Hebrews was written, right in the middle of Rome. This is a difficult passage, and just let's say a little bit about it so that you understand it a little bit better. What is meant by St. Paul, you see, and he is writing this epistle directed himself not to you specifically, but to people who were Jews who had been converted. It was meant to be spread around the Jewish community in Rome, and they were very large, very powerful, politically influential, and also, you see, to the people in the Holy Land. The reason why it's difficult is because he uses all these Old Testament figures that are not easily understood by people of a Western mentality. When St. Paul uses this word, more perfect tabernacle, into the holies, what he is referring to, you see, a creation not made by human hands, he's referring to heaven. That is to say, by our Lord and Savior shedding of his blood, you see, he entered, unlike the sacrifices of the shedding of blood of the lambs and the goats and so on and so forth. They didn't accomplish of themselves anything except in virtue of our Lord's passion and death. Consequently, it is our Lord alone who entered into the holies, the Holy of Holies in heaven, of which the temple Holy of Holies was only a figure, a symbol, as it were, see? And so consequently, when he entered there, he now, having entered heaven in his humanity as well as divinity, by that fact opened the gates of heaven to all of us. And it is because of this that he becomes now, in this heavenly priesthood of our Lord and Savior, the mediator by which, through the merits of his death, he applies all of these benefits to us. In particular, as St. Paul says, the cleansing of our conscience. That is to say, by the gift of divine mercy and divine life. And it is all accomplished by the shedding of his precious blood. That's the meaning of this. And it makes clear, this epistle and this passage, the supremacy of our Lord's death over all other sacrificial works of the Old Testament, which sacrifices were pleasing to God in virtue of, in foresight of the death of Christ, which these represented, symbolized, prophesied. And that's the meaning of this epistle. So when you see these words, the more perfect tabernacle, the one not made by human hands, entering into the holy, he's referring to heaven, see. Please stand for the gospel. Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 30 to 35. At that time, when Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is consummated." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, since it was the preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a solemn day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers opened his side with a lance, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness, and his witness is true. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This morning we must say something to you about this sublime and essential truth of the faith regarding our Lord's shedding of his precious blood. But this is one of those feasts, as you know, that is not a holy day of obligation. You come here by way of pure love, pure generosity, as it were. Huh? And I suppose that it's fitting maybe on a day like this that maybe we should bring up the subject of laws and things of this nature. The question perhaps we might ask is this: why is it, do you think, why is it that so many Catholics, good Catholics of the past, and I include by that, of course, as you know, members of the hierarchy, priests and bishops and laity, so many. Why do you suppose that, having lived for so many years with the faith in which they were raised, what we call today the traditional faith, the Catholic faith, why do you suppose it is that so many masses of them have abandoned everything? Why? It's a difficult question, don't you think? Because many have spent almost a lifetime with all these observances, and liturgical rites, and catechisms, year after year. Why is it? And this applies not only to the unlearned, people who barely knew their faith, but I'm speaking particularly about the people who know it all. The learned, sometimes, in fact, shockingly so, the old people. I have seen so many of these old people embracing all of these novelties that are so alien to what they were raised in. One would think that they especially would be hostile to all these things, and they're not. People who are experienced in such things. Why? I'll tell you why. For the same reason that so many of the younger people have done the same thing. It's not because they don't know. They know. They've been taught. It's because they have never appreciated enough what they have learned. That's the reason. They never really appreciated it. They learned it all by rote, by memory, by observance, sometimes forced observance, because their parents made them come, or because they felt it was socially acceptable to come to masses like this, to conferences and lectures, novenas and holy hours and such, because they felt it's the thing to do if I want to be liked by my friends, if I want to be esteemed, perhaps that. Does that mean they didn't love it at all? That's a pretty severe judgment to say that, but certainly not enough. They never loved enough, were never deep enough. And perhaps because of ambition, because of comfort, because of human respect, they fell away. I mention this to you, brethren, because you see, in life, if I could talk about maybe the psychology of evil, a little bit, because in life, you see, there is no such thing, and I don't care what anybody tells you, there is no such thing as a person falling into grave fault. Let's call it, for the sake of our catechism, a mortal sin. There is no such thing as a person falling into a mortal sin suddenly. That never happens. It's unknown. People who think that are living in a dream world. No. We don't fall suddenly. We fall by small degrees, imperceptible compromises. That's how we fall. In little ways, little compromises. Maybe because of pressure from our friends, family, maybe, obligations at work, whatever it might be, school maybe. We fall by small degrees, little things that we think little of. That's how it happens. Just a little nudge. And when we have made enough tiny compromises, then all we need is just one small push and we're off the edge. And that's how a grave sin is committed. Not suddenly. The magnetism of good is too strong when one has been attached to it to separate himself so violently. It happens by a slow withdrawal. It is not enough, brethren, it's not enough to know the truth. Parents make a huge blunder when all they seek from their children is slavish obedience. They make a big mistake. And when they only force them to memorize formulas, whether it be in school, or especially when it comes to the matters that really count in life, the way we live, our principles, even our holy faith. If all we have done is to observe what we ought to because we must, because it's the law, it doesn't take very much at all for a person like that to be drawn by something far more pleasurable. Because the fact is that many of the things we are bound to live by and to practice, to hold, to believe, are not pleasant. Not pleasant to the pleasures that we crave, are they? There are reasons for that we won't talk about now. You see, brethren, it is important to love what we know. Otherwise, the truth makes very little difference to us. Except, you see, to observe it, to hold it, because we are expected to. There comes a point in life, you know, and I must tell you this, when everybody, I'm speaking now young people, when everybody who learns what he's supposed to, let us say in the catechism, as an example of it, you learn all these formulas and these these definitions and so on, and you're tested on them and you're proved, and so you move on, you see. And in some measure you hold on to them, largely because we are told that that's the right thing. But when a person begins to have some notion of his own identity, his own personality, when he begins to look at himself in the mirror and asks, who am I? What is this all about? And he begins to make decisions for himself and think about things for himself, about important things. You see, when he reaches that crisis in life that is the mark of a transition between, let us say, adolescence or even childhood and the beginning of adulthood, that's when those moments, you see, present themselves in a matter of what am I now to believe myself? And if there has not been conveyed not just the knowledge of truth, but the love of it, all those things easily fall away. It is important to love more than it is to know. It's kind of an odd thing in life, you know, because in heaven, the most important thing we will do is to know. That's what we call the beatific vision. Faith gives way to sight, hope to possession. And the love that follows is necessary. It's a beyond freedom in the ability to choose other. It is so magnetic. Love is then inimitable, can't be lost. So in heaven, knowledge is primary. The mind is open, the light of glory begins to be felt, as it were. But in this life, it's the opposite. While it is true that you cannot love a God that you do not know, who knows everything there is to know about God? No one knows that. Who knows all the beauty and importance of even the least of the virtues and their consequences? No one. But that does not stop a person from adhering to those things, from loving them. And that's what makes love in this life so important and so supreme. Because, you see, it, in a way, makes no account of what I do not know. I love anyway, because its goodness is so compelling, so attractive. And so in this life, love is what counts. And St. John of the Cross says, in the end, we are judged not by the degree of our faith, but the degree of our love. Not that faith is unimportant. Faith is essential. Without it, one cannot be saved. But your entrance into heaven is based upon how much you have loved the truth, how much you have loved God. Even our divine Savior puts it, this is the greatest commandment, to love me. To love me with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And so, when you are judged, brethren, the question our Lord asks, as I've told you before, when he points, let's say, to his cross or to his heart, this is how much I have loved you. Let's see how much you've loved me. Who are the beautiful people in life, brethren? The smart ones? It's a wonderful thing to be intelligent and be smart, clever. It's very wonderful. It's a very great help. But that's not what makes the difference in life, even in the natural human order. I have met people who, when you look at their resume, you think they are glowing in the dark. They are stellar in what they look like on paper. Their grades are of the highest degree. They've joined all these organizations and so on and so forth. And then you get to talk to them and you discover, to be blunt about it, they're just a bunch of losers. There's nothing inside, no soul, no depth. They're walking encyclopedias, living memory banks, but nothing inside, no appreciation. And so they move from one factoid to another. And that's what life is for them, the regurgitating of facts. These are truly doomed people. They are, and will always be, unloved because they don't love themselves. They don't practice love. They don't know what it is to love. And it is supremely important, and I take this time to tell you that, regarding the things that count the most. See, the reason why these people have fallen away so easily is because they never loved at all to start with. Or if they loved, it certainly diminished. They never really deeply appreciated it. You know who knows this best, perhaps? The converts. The converts, they know. Because for many of them, it took a great deal of heroism, courage, to leave perhaps their families, maybe their friends, to leave the people who loved them for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our Lord and Savior. It takes a great deal. I once had a seminary professor many years ago who said to us in the seminary, "Gentlemen, the church is kept alive by the converts, not by you. The converts keep the church going because they knew and they know what they have missed." And that is often the reason why so many of the Catholics who we call traditional, so many of them are converts. You know why? Because they say, "I'm not going back. That's where I left. I'm not going back to that." How many have said to me, "Father, I want to be a Catholic because I want to receive Holy Communion." You see, it was love that brought them, love. Not merely to possess the truth, but to know it, to have it inside. And what makes obedience, if you like, a beautiful thing and a meritorious thing is not the external fulfillment of requirements. Just like when a mother and father says to his son or daughter, "Go and clean your room." And he does so, you see, resentfully, purely externally. Because he must, because his dad is bigger and stronger than he is. And if he doesn't, there are consequences. That is not obedience. I've told you this. That is servitude. It's not obedience. The skill, the art of being a mother or father is not only to convey what they must do, but to make them love it, or at least to make them love their mother and father, and to please them, they will do it. Then a person is obedient, because what he does, you see, is voluntarily, because that's the nature of obedience, to voluntarily submit his will to another for the sake of love. That's obedience. And that's why it is so beautiful and why it is so meritorious and why even our Lord's passion and death, why that had such ability to merit the redemption of the whole world, because it was an act the way Saint Anselm puts it, perfected by the words of Saint Thomas Aquinas. It was a work of loving obedience, or better, obediential love. That's what makes the redemption powerful, see? That kind of view transforms a person from a child to an adult. Or maybe we might say, from a child to a Christian, because he loves what he does. He does it out of warmth, out of a pious, loving expression. And so I add obedience to my love. And that's what makes it all the more valuable. And I say this to you, brethren, taking the time out from on a day like this, because you are here not out of law, but freely. May I say it that way? You are here because you are not bound. You're here because, at least hopefully so, because of love. And may I say, perhaps in the Christian order, that's what makes the world go round. Huh? That's what makes things beautiful. When one does something because he wants to, and even when he submits himself, he does so willingly, voluntarily. The Christian life, lastly, even the articles of faith that we say in the creed, what value are they? Is it only to fill the mind with truth? Believe me, if that's all it is, we are all hell-bound, all of us. The devils believe with natural faith and tremble. The reason why our divine Savior revealed all these beautiful things about himself and about us and about the supernatural, you see, is for the sake of loving him. It's for the sake, you see, of union with him. It's because he made us for himself. And as it is said, our hearts that crave infinite good and infinite love, whether we know it or not, that's the fact. That's why people are always restless with the material goods that they have. Because in it there is a spark, you see. He wants something more. Why we get so bored so easily. Huh? It is for the sake, you see, of an infinity of love, of an eternity of happiness, of a union with the God who made all these things that make us happy for a time, that are only shadows, arrows, if you like, that point to something far greater. Parents, then, must teach their children in what they do for them in life, to teach them not only what is right and wrong, but to love what is right. It will make all the difference in the way they live. As I've told people before, what would you prefer in your family? What would you prefer? A rich son or daughter? A successful one? A popular one? A smart one? Or would you prefer for a son or a daughter, a good one? I don't know about you, but to me, the beautiful people are the good people. They make me feel good when I'm around them. That's the people that I want to be near, the good ones, the generous ones, the loving ones. Those are the people that make everything shine. They are magnetic. Don't you think? I think so. And that's what it means, you see, to be faithful. Look, for example, at all the heroes that we have among us in this struggle for our holy faith today. These people, some of them, because I have seen the very best brought out in them. This time has brought out not only the very worst, but also, and many, the very best. Look at the sacrifices they make, willingly, for the sake of the truth that they love, the Savior that they love, our Blessed Mother that they love, and so on. Look at all the sacrifices they make, coming from great distances, giving up the approval of their friends and families, and look at all that they endure for the sake of love. And they do so willingly. Do you think that our Lord ignores those people. Those are the real heroes of life, I think. It makes me think of our ancestors that brought us everything we have now, to whom we owe a great deal. Look, for example, at the martyrs. Many, many of them were converts. And look at what they endured. That's why we wear red vestments for the martyrs' feast, because the blood that they shed is indicative of the fire of love that brought them to this. That's what made them so great, so holy, and so admirable, and why their deaths are so revered, because they are the expressions of love, great love, sacrificial love. And isn't that really the test of love? You can't possibly love something you can't suffer for, you're not willing to give everything for. Then you don't really love it, right? Well, I mention that to you, brethren, because it's important that we say at least once in a while, our faith is not one comprised fundamentally of laws, things to believe, observances to keep. That's not what it's about. If you're a child, you think that way. Sure, that's fine. But that's not good enough for me. And I'm sure it's not good enough for you. Well, enough of that. While I cannot make you love the truth, that's something that's between you and God, I cannot create love. Love has to be there. But certainly, I can encourage you in it. I can exhort you to have it. And even if you don't, you can still save yourselves. You know why? Because there are lots and lots of people who have very small hearts, very small. Remember I talked to you yesterday about the magnanimous people? Remember I told you about them? People with a great soul. Even if you don't, may I tell you what Father Matteo used to say about that regarding what they call in Latin redamare, to love in return? You know what he used to say? He said, if you can't love, don't worry about it. It's not so terrible. All you need to do is to want it, is to desire it. Lord, I do not love you enough. I don't love you the way you deserve. But I want to. I want to. And Father used to say correctly, the very desire is already the beginning of the act of selfless love. Simply to want it. And then it will grow. Our Lord will make it grow, because he plants the seed of desire. If you desire to love, and love what is the best, then it will grow. And I think that's a fine way of expressing it, and that's why I'm citing it. If you have a small heart, all you have to do is ask. And it will be given. Even our Lord promises that. All right, enough. Maybe we can say something now, just a little bit, because I know I've taken a great deal of time, more than I really wanted to, about this quality of the Christian life, of the interior life, of, let us say, the Catholic life. I said more than I wanted to, but I'm not terribly sorry about it, and the reason is because we hardly ever talk like this, hardly ever. And it is so important. It's such a foundational thing, don't you think? It's the basis of everything. Well, let's say a little bit now about the Feast of the Precious Blood. You know, of course, that I've told you, this is the feast that is the official, if you like, answer to Freemasonry in the world, since it was instituted by Pius IX in the year 1849. And let's review the story very briefly. You know that the forces of the Risorgimento in 19th century Italy. And by the way, Italy for always has never been one country, never. People who think of themselves as Italians, that's really not right. The Italian people are a divided people in the sense of the peninsula, the boot of Italy is really, it's really numerous kingdoms or city-states. And so if you meet a true Italian from Italy, when you ask him where he's from, he'll say, I'm from Venice, I'm from Genoa, I'm from Padua, I'm from Rome, I'm from Naples, and so on. They never say I'm Italian. That's a political novelty from the latter part of the 19th century. Italians are, you see, comprised of city-states, kingdoms. I'm from Sicily, or the Kingdom of the Two Sicilies, as it's called. That's where Pius IX went to exile, in a place not far from Naples called Gaeta. The Risorgimento, founded by the Freemasons, in particular Mazzini and Cavour and their general, kind of a thug in a way, a man called Giuseppe Garibaldi. These men banded together with the help of international Freemasonry to drive out the influence of the Pope and Christianity from Italy, and thereby, hopefully, to spread this, you see, this revolution throughout the world that was begun through the French Revolution, see? Well, the Papal States, you see, sliced Italy right in half, right about in the middle. And so, with propaganda, war was waged on the Pope in his Papal States for the sake of reuniting the Italian peninsula, making it one republic. It was several monarchies, and the famous one was the King of Naples, Victor Emmanuel. In the course of all of this, you see, the Pope made a great appeal, and I've told you this, to the people of the world, particularly the young, the youth. And as I told you, it is a remarkable and admirable thing to see how many young men from different parts of the world, including the United States and Canada, especially Canada, and Ireland, came to the defense of the Pope. And with the forces that he already had, called the Zouaves, they resisted the attacks of the Freemasons. At one point, the Pope, in his condemnation of Freemasonry and his resistance, you see, and saying that the Papal States were his by right, divine right, and so on, there's a reason for that we will talk about now. Well, at one point, you see, what happened was that the Pope was defeated temporarily. And with one of his cardinals was shot to death standing out one of the windows of the St. Peter's, you see, up on the top of one of the loggias. That was pretty much the signal that he was advised that he should really leave Rome and escape. And he did. And he escaped in disguise. And he went to Gaeta and spent a year there, not knowing what the future would hold. And when he was there, he called upon the French to aid his army to drive out the Masons from the Papal States, and especially from the city of Rome, where from which he ruled not only as the head of the church, but as the king of his domain. While he was in exile, he was approached by a holy man, a successor of St. Gaspar de Bufalo, the founder of the Priests of the Precious Blood. And he was told, he was advised, offer yourself, pray to our Lord, you see, and Savior, under the title of the Precious Blood, for the restoration of the Papal States, and of your return to Rome where you may rule. And the Pope himself, a saint in his own right, Pius IX, the saint of the Immaculate Conception, of the proclaiming of St. Joseph, patron of the church, and so on and so forth, the First Vatican Council. He took the advice as coming from God. And so he committed himself, his cause, and the church to the Precious Blood. It's quite a story what happened. But 1 year later, on this very day, or right, the vigil of it, there was a great battle, without going into the details of it. The Masons were driven out of Rome. And the Pope re-entered Rome in triumph. And at Thanksgiving for his victory, incidentally short-lived, which is a story worth telling, but not now, he instituted this Feast of the Precious Blood, and Pius XI extended it to the Universal Church. And that's the reason why we have it today. It is our open and public resistance and repudiation of all the doctrines that the Freemasons promote to this very day in our society, in our schools, and yes, even in the church. And many have embraced them. Many. Perhaps that gives some reason why this feast in the new religion has been suppressed. The Feast of the Precious Blood. It is for me now, in just the little time I have left for you, is to tell you something about why this feast is so powerful, why this part of our Lord's life is so powerful. Why is the blood of Christ called precious? Well, first of all, it comes right from St. Peter, who in his first epistle says it this way, "You know that you were redeemed from the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, not with perishable things, with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Why do we call it precious? The reason is because that blood forms part of the human nature of the divine Savior. And we know that that human nature in all of its parts, that is to say, not only our Lord's human soul, see, because he has two natures, divine and human, fused together in the person of the Son. We know that because of that, the act of existing of our Lord's and Savior's human nature is due to the existence of the Son as the Son of God. It is a personal union, we call it. And because of that substantial personal union, all that belongs to the human nature of the Savior, that is to say, his body, all of his organs, especially his heart, all of the qualities of his humanity, including his blood, belong to God, God the Son. It is God's blood. It is God's heart, God's bones, God's body. And because of that, its value exceeds all the precious qualities of the entire universe. If we think of all the wealth that is on this planet alone, just of gold and silver, what is that compared to the value of the sacred humanity of Christ? And what makes the blood of Christ particularly of interest is because it has always been held that blood is the natural symbol of the entire life of a man. Now we know that the life of a man is in his immortal soul. That's what animates us. But the blood is expressive of it because of the qualities of blood. Blood is everywhere in the body, isn't it? Just as your life. Your finger is just as much alive as your leg or your trunk, as it were, even your heart. Life is everywhere in you and is expressive of the blood that flows all throughout you. That's what makes your blood so special, so significant, so valuable. What do we say when a person, you see, gives his life for his country? We say that he shed all his blood. He shed his blood for his neighbor. And when he does, we say he gave his life for us, for our country, if you like. And this is especially true of our divine Savior. His human life is in his blood. And it is because of this, if we may remember, it is because of this that when our Lord and Savior died on the cross And we say it is a sacrifice, don't we? What do we mean by that? We mean, of course, that our Lord and Savior surrendered, we say immolated, himself, his life, his human life, to our Heavenly Father, didn't he? We say immolate, and that's what is the core of a sacrifice, because by it, when a person sacrifices or immolates himself, what he does is he surrenders all that he is, all that he has, in a final, definitive, and irrevocable way. It can't be taken back. And that's what happened when our Lord and Savior died on the cross. It wasn't the death as such that was the sacrifice. It was the death insofar as it was the means of the surrender of his life. That's why our Lord and Savior said when he died on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my life, my spirit." Right? So that his death became the means, the instrument by which his life was given up and which he himself gave to God in so complete a way that when you die, you can't take back anything, right? It's finished. It's over. And that's what our Lord did. And how? By the pouring out of his life that was expressed in his blood. So the blood of Christ then is of infinite value. We can say that if Christ had not shed his blood on the cross, there would be no redemption. Because the blood is the means by which he expresses the intentions of his heart to surrender everything. And by the way, you are included in it. Do you know why? Because through your holy baptism, and especially through your receiving of the Holy Eucharist, you are truly and physically united to our Lord and Savior in his act of sacrificial death. Isn't that what the Mass is? The renewal of our Lord's death on the cross? Isn't the blood in the chalice the re-shedding, if you will, the renewal, the re-presence of the shedding of our Lord's blood from his body and the host? Yes. And you are there. You are immolated with our Lord and Savior. And you profit from it in the measure that you are united to our Lord and Savior in his death on the altar at Holy Mass. And especially so in the receiving of his body and blood in Holy Communion. That's why our Lord said, "We are going to Jerusalem, you see, and the Son of Man is to give his life," and so on. You see? That's the reason. It is then the blood of the Savior that redeems us. It is the sign as well of our Lord and Savior's love for us. That's why St. Paul says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without Christ's shedding of his blood, pouring out his life, there would be no redemption. There'd be no value to Calvary at all. But the blood of Christ is more than that. It is also as well a gift, not only to his Father, it is a gift to us. And this is one of the most stupendous parts of the Feast of the Precious Blood, because it reminds us. It is an expression of the fact that our divine Savior has given himself to us, not only to his Father in reparation for our sins, as an act of adoration, of submission, of reparation, of loving obedience. But it is more than that. It is a gift of our Lord and Savior to us, because he has surrendered himself to us in the Holy Mass. It is meant to be the means by which, in the gift of himself through his blood to us, the means by which all that he won on Calvary is dispensed to us. All of the divine favors, even our salvation, is offered to us by the gift of his life shown in the chalice of the Mass. That's why Christians, you know, when they are at Mass, you know what they do, don't you? They say the aspiration when the chalice is raised, you see, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, whom you have redeemed with your precious blood. In the Mass, the blood of Christ comes to us under the appearances of wine. And may I suggest to you just for an instant why our Lord chose wine to be the appearances through which his blood should be shown. Remember I told you about how the bread at the Mass comes from the growing of the wheat and the cutting it down and its own death and the crushing and so on? Well, the same is true, the same with the grape. Because you see, when the grapes are grown and they are ripened, what are they? They are ready to be plucked. And then they are ready to be squeezed and crushed, aren't they? Just like our Lord who died and shed his blood. And the juice of the grape is fermented and becomes wine. It is reflective of our Lord's shedding of his blood, of his own death. That's why our Lord picked wine. And also because of the qualities of wine. First of all, because wine is fluid, like blood. Because it has the appearances of blood. Because of its bouquet. So when a person takes a wonderful glass of wine, you know, of course, that he never just drinks it. A wine connoisseur, you see, takes the glass of wine, see, and he swirls it in the cup, in the glass, you see, swirls it. He admires its color. That's what wine connoisseurs tell you. Don't drink the wine first. Look at it. Enjoy it. It's a creation of man. And so enjoy it. See the color. Hold it up to the light. Especially true, you know, of a young Beaujolais, because when you take a Beaujolais, when you put it up to the light, you can see the light coming right through it. It's almost like a ruby red. It's beautiful. And then he says, put it under your nose and whiff it. See, take a whiff. Experience the bouquet of the wine, the fragrance. And don't yet drink it. Just appreciate it. And then when you drink it, don't just swallow it. Let it swirl in the mouth like a highly distilled liqueur, which is a form of wine, incidentally. Let it swirl in the mouth, you see. Let it fill up the senses, because wine is meant to give you delight. And more than that, it is heady. It gives you a sense of joy and comfort. It gives you refreshment. And it is also, well, it warms you. I've told people when they take a glass of liqueur, like a Benedictine, you see, or one of those types, you see, let it go in the mouth. You can feel that, the headiness, you see, in your eyes and ears and even your nose. You can feel it all over you. It's a totally, even your ears, is a totally sensible, sensual experience. It's fun, as it were, for an adult. Yes. And the same is true of the glass of wine. And this is what our Lord wanted to convey, you see, in the receiving of his precious blood. Because, you see, since the life is in the blood, our Lord's life is in his blood. His divine life is in his blood. And it is meant to convey to you the same things that wine does. It makes you pleasing and fragrant to Almighty God when you receive it in Holy Communion. It gives you, as it were, that likeness of the Savior in the fragrance of his immortal soul. It gives you a certain, well, folly of joy, a certain foretaste of heaven. It makes you feel delight, the Holy Eucharist and the blood of Christ, the delight that makes you look forward to even experience the beginnings of heaven on earth for those who receive Holy Communion devoutly with love. St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, he says, when you receive Holy Communion, do you know what's supposed to happen to you? And it does if you give our Lord a chance. It gives you the beginnings of heaven now, the joys of the saints. And the first consequence of receiving Holy Communion, you ready for the word? Pleasure. Yes, pleasure. I know that's a bad word for a lot of these fanatical Catholics, but it's true. You're supposed to have pleasure when you receive Holy Communion. The delight of the saints. The foretaste of the joys of heaven. The ecstasy of the union of love between the soul and our Lord, the bridegroom. Yes, all of that is what gives a person the joys of Holy Communion. That gives him, yes, the perseverance to live a hard and difficult and not so pleasurable of life, filled with sorrows and hardships, and including sometimes some boredom. All this sustains you in receiving Holy Communion. It refreshes you as wine does. And more, it warms you. It is the warmth of love, and it is as well a purification, because you see there are those who receive Holy Communion with devotion, and they receive a burning, searing experience of a detachment from the evils that they live for, that are important to them. That's why we tell sinners, Holy Communion is not a reward for virtue. It's a remedy for sin. That's what Holy Communion is. You have a habit of sin? Receive the Eucharist. It's the greatest remedy. God knows what would happen to me. And I can tell you this because I have received Holy Communion every day of my priestly life. Every day. And in my seminary days, every day. God alone knows what would have happened if I had not received Holy Communion all those days, all those years. I can truly say that whatever state of soul I am in now is due exclusively to the Holy Eucharist, to the life that's in the blood of Christ. That's why we speak of it as our seal, our protection, just as the Jews sprinkled the blood on the doorposts to protect them from the angel of death. So are we sealed with divine protection. When we receive Holy Communion and Holy Mass and the Holy and the precious blood of the Savior. In fact, it is lastly our drink. Yes, our Lord wants us to drink his blood. Amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. What a startling thing for these Jews to hear. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life everlasting, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And that is what makes people crave the Holy Eucharist. It gives all meaning and purpose to life, to eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood. It is our unity, because when we receive Holy Communion, we are intimately united not only to our Lord and Savior, but through him to the entire church, the church triumphant. Remember I told you? In your thanksgiving after Mass, speak to the saints in heaven. They are especially united to you then. Talk to the souls in purgatory. Through Christ's Eucharistic presence, they are united to you. They will listen to you. They want to hear of your affections and your care about them. Yes, through the Holy Eucharist. And you are united intimately to your neighbor. Because a true Christian looks upon his brother with such a care that his troubles are his own. If you receive Holy Communion, we are united together in the blood of Christ, in the Holy Eucharist. You have redeemed us, O Lord, in your blood, says the Scriptures. And made us a kingdom for our God. That's to what this feast means. And may I say to you, finally, the blood of Christ is our blood. Ours and ours alone. In the words of consecration, as I have told you in the past, how does the priest say the words for the consecration of the blood? This is the blood of the new covenant, and so on. Covenant of my blood. The mystery of faith, as I'm just repeating certain portions of it. This blood shall be shed for you and for the many unto the forgiveness of sins. I've told you who the many are. The many as opposed to the all. The many are referring to for you, apostles here present, and for the many. That's you. Not for all. For the many. It's yours. It is not meant to be given to the outsiders. Only to those who belong to Jesus Christ through faith and baptism. Then the blood is yours. You are prepared for it. Because the blood of Christ in Holy Communion is meant to tighten and perfect the unity that already exists. It is your special gift. It is meant to keep you going, as it were, your drink, your seal, your victory. It is your blood. And that is the reason why it is a sacrilege to give the Holy Eucharist to those who do not belong to the true faith, to the body of Christ. Because even from our Lord's own words, it is for the many. Well, brethren, that is what I wanted you to know about the Feast of the Precious Blood. It is the means of our, not only redemption, but our salvation. It is a promise of it. It is not possible that a person who receives Holy Communion regularly, it is not possible that he will be lost. It is the promise of your resurrection, in fact, since he says, I will raise him up on the last day if he receives of my body and blood. I will raise him up. It is the means of holiness. How do you think all these saints whose images we see here in the chapel, how do you think they became saints? How? Through the Eucharistic sacrifice and the sacrament of our Lord's body and blood, whose life is in the blood. That's what made them saints. You want to be good? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be a saint? Receive our Lord and Savior, because his gift is one for us that's meant to unite us to him intimately here on earth and forever in heaven. And that's what I wanted you to know this morning. May God bless you.